is one of those occasions where we'll need to do some history, and then we'll have to do some geography, and then we'll have to do some theology. So it'll be like being at school again, a little bit history and geography and theology. But I hope it will all be relevant to us in England in 2010. What we've got here is one of the greatest Old Testament Messiah passages. It's a passage which is really familiar to most people, even to people who would scarcely ever open a Bible or who would enter into a place of worship. They would recognize these words probably from Handel's Messiah, where he weaves these words into one of his great choruses and puts it to music for unto us. I shan't try and sing it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. You can hear it probably in your head now. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And I want to look at the first half of verse 6 this morning, and then this evening to go on to look at the latter part of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So as we come to verse 6 this morning, you notice it starts with the word for, a word which is so often overlooked by preachers, shouldn't be, because the word for tells us that this is not some verse that stands in total isolation in the chapter. It tells us that it's connected to what's gone before. And as we go through the previous verses, if you look back through chapter 9, you keep finding the word for, so at the beginning of verse 4. And you find other fours, and you get back to chapter 1, and you find a nevertheless. And that's telling us the argument is continued, and we go back into chapter 8. And before we know it, we're seeing that this is part of some great big prophecy, much, much bigger than maybe we thought at first. It's important, I think, we look at the context of this great Messiah prophecy, and we see how these words are set in the prophecy of Isaiah. And if we were artists who were going to paint a great picture of chapter 8 and 9, and we were going to start with the background, the wash, we would need to take the darkest colour on our palette as we began to paint this. Because though my sermon's about joy, it's joy against the backdrop of utter despair and defeat. The darkness could not be darker before you get to chapter 9 and the hope that's there. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. We've got people walking in darkness, living under the shadow of death. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish. They will be driven into darkness. This isn't a happy scene, is it? Not chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. So we've got to ask our text the question, what is the problem? What's going on here? Why are things so dark? And we start this morning then with the real problem. What's caused this trouble and this darkness? Well, we have to go back in history. We're about 730 BC. We're in the land of Judah, very small, unimportant area of the world in human terms. The king on the throne is a king called Ahaz. And if we could have interviewed him on Newsnight, we would have said, Ahaz, what's the problem? What's going on in your country? Why are things so dark at this present time? And Ahaz would have said, well, Jeremy, this is the problem. We're facing a political crisis. I thought you would have worked it out by now. Our neighbours to the north, the 10 tribes we used to be joined to, they're against us. They're threatening us. And they've joined with a big country, Syria, and they want to get together and they want to invade us. And they're stronger than us. And as Judah, the two tribes in the south, we just can't stand against this. And it's a problem. And so I've got a plan. And my government are agreed that this is a good idea. What we're going to do is we're going to join with the superpower of the region, Assyria. Not Syria. Syria, it's really confusing. You get Syria and Assyria. Well, Assyria is the big power in the area. And we're going to make an alliance with the Assyrians and together we'll be able to drive back the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians. And the problem will be solved. What we need is a political coalition. And then we could have turned to another guest. He's not the king. This one is a prophet. And he's Isaiah. And we would say, well, Isaiah, what do you think the problem in the country at this present time is? And Isaiah says, thus says the Lord. This is what God has to say. The problem is not the northern kingdom. The problem is not Syria. The problem will end up being Assyria if you put your trust in Assyria and you listen to the king and his government and what they're trying to do at the minute. The coalition will not work. Now you can imagine the debate's going to get quite lively at this point. You can't criticise a king normally, and he's going to be accused of treason. Isaiah is saying that the king has made the wrong choice. He should have turned back to God, not to Assyria. And in fact, Assyria won't save Judah. She'll end up virtually destroying them. Go back to chapter 8, verse 7. Now, therefore, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He'll go up over all his channels. He'll go over his banks. He'll pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Ahaz is going to make a coalition with this country. Isaiah says won't work. Assyria will end up being like a river that just bursts its banks. It floods everywhere. It will consume Syria, the northern kingdom, and even come into Judah. They look to Assyria to save them. They turn their backs on God, and God would use Assyria to judge them. And the real problem, says Isaiah, is that the people in our country at this present time are just not right with God, from the top right down to the bottom, from Ahaz and his princes and the ministers and the priests and the people in the towns and the villages. We've turned away from God, and we can't see it. Our problem is not Syria and the northern kingdom. Our problem is God and our relationship with him. In verse 12, Isaiah is accused of being a traitor. He's conspiring against Ahaz and his plans. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Isaiah says, worry about God. Don't worry about men. Fear God. Take God seriously. Listen to him. Honour him. Obey him. Submit to him. Love him. For verse 14, he will either be as a sanctuary to you, something in which you hide, or a stone over which you stumble and fall and are broken. You can either turn to God and hide in his promises, in his son, or you ignore him and you end up falling into ruin. Years later, the Lord Jesus, who would be that sanctuary in which we hide, or that stone over which we stumble, he would say something similar. He'd say, don't fear men, however great they might be, men who can only destroy the body and after that they can't do anything else. You fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's the one you need to be serious about. He is the great creator of the universe, who sets the rules by which we live, the one who determines the day of our birth and the day of our death, the one who judges us according to his rules. Jesus says, you listen to him. Take him seriously. Turn to him and come to me. And I assure you, as Isaiah would have assured Judah all those years ago, our great problem is not what we imagine it to be, it is what it really is. It's our relationship with God. Our biggest problem is not our cash flow problems or relationships in families, relationships outside of families. It's not your need for a bigger house or a better car or a new job or better health. It's your relationship with the God who made you, the God who holds your eternity in his hands. Again, hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus demonstrated this when he met a man who was completely paralyzed, couldn't do anything, and Jesus saw a problem, and he addressed that problem, and he said to him, first of all, get up and walk. He didn't, did he? He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And he immediately addressed the greatest problem in that man's life. And when he forgave his sins, that man was ready for life. He was ready for death. He was ready for eternity. It didn't matter whether he was paralyzed or whether he was a world champion long jumper or high jumper. It was irrelevant because he was ready for eternity. He was ready to meet God. And it was only afterwards that he said, okay, I'll show you I've got power to do the big thing, to forgive sins. Get up, take up your bed and walk. But here in Israel, 730 BC, people aren't interested in God. They've forgotten about God. They're ignoring him. They're cursing him, verse 21. They're trying to live without him. Doesn't that sound like 21st century Britain to you? And I ask you and me, does it sound like me? Does it sound like you? Is the real problem in your life actually being addressed? Not more money. Not more real estate. Not a faster car. Not a bigger family. It's your relationship with God. To sum up our first point then, it's not some foreign power which is the problem. It's not some material or physical need. It's a spiritual need. We're not right with God. We're not in the right relationship with God. We're not loving him, listening to him, and honouring him. And so, secondly, having identified the problem, Isaiah shows us the inevitable consequences. When people turn their backs on God and ignore him, they end up in terrible darkness. And that's what we've seen the context, the backdrop to this great Messiah prophecy is. It's darkness. What does darkness suggest to you? Throw out some ideas back at me. Dan, you always do. Darkness. Night time. Can't see. Scared? Yeah. Many people would be. Lost. Wandering aimlessly. Afraid, being under judgment. Darkness is a picture of judgment so often. Think of Egypt and the plagues. So what do the people do when they're in darkness? Well, verse 19, instead of turning to the word of God, to the law and the testimonies, turning back to God who has light, a book, a Bible, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Instead of crying out to God who is light, who gives light, people in Ahaz's day were turning to the mediums and to the wizards. They were turning to false gods and dark powers, anything but God. And what happens when you reject the light is that the darkness gets darker and darker and deeper. And it's not dissimilar to today again, is it? People have rejected the light, and yet they embrace anything else in order to get guidance and what they think is light. The most popular radio show in the afternoon is Steve Wright, Radio 2. Millions of people listen to it every single week. On his program, he has a slot for an astrologer, for Jonathan Kaner. And they take it very seriously. So what are the stars saying to us this week, Jonathan? And they listen. And because something somewhere, it's going to mean something in your life. And because something else is moved somewhere else, it means that something else is going to happen in your life. And people love that. Newspapers have it. Even the broadsheets sometimes have it. I've never ever heard Jonathan or Steve Wright open up a Bible and say, well, let's listen to what God's got to say to us for a change. People are interested in mediums and astrology and spiritism and false religions, and they've embraced false philosophies, hook, line and sinker. People will go anywhere apart from God. And it's not surprising we end up in chapter 9, verse 2, walking in darkness, living our lives without God's light, in moral darkness, loving sin, loving ourselves, putting ourselves first, in spiritual darkness, doing everything without reference to God, firmly entrenched in what the New Testament calls the kingdom of darkness. And then go back to chapter 9, verse 2, dwelling under the shadow of death. This terrifying enemy casts its shadow over all of our lives. And it's there all of the time. We're going to die. Sorry to remind you of that on a beautiful winter's morning near Christmas, but we are going to die. We might not like to think about it, but we should think about it because it's the ultimate statistic, isn't it? One out of one dies. One out of 10 million wins the jackpot on the lottery. Yeah, that doesn't stop all 10 million thinking, this week it might be me. Well, that's unrealistic. What I'm asking you to be is realistic. One out of one dies. That shadow is there. It's hanging over us. We might find a cure for AIDS. We might find a cure for cancer. We might find a cure for heart disease. But ultimately, it wouldn't affect the ultimate statistic. One out of one would still die. And this shadow creeps over us. And then what? Well, people would love to say nothing. After death, there's just nothing. It's just sleep from which you're never, ever going to wake up. Well, that's not what God says. God says we'll meet with him, and if we've rejected him and lived our lives in rejection and rebellion against God, then there is a judgment that will overwhelm us. And those who've loved darkness, Jesus says, will be cast out of his presence into outer darkness. That's worrying. What Jude calls the blackness of darkness forever. So to live without God in darkness ultimately means the darkness gets darker. This is serious. Here's the problem. Man's rejected God. He's tried to do it his way. He won't listen to God. He's too proud. He's too sinful. He loves rejecting God. But here's the consequence. God takes away his light, and we go deeper and deeper into the darkness, the lostness, the aimlessness, until death's shadow consumes us, and God's judgment casts us into the blackness of darkness forever. Man without God is lost. But thirdly, here's a glorious hope. God has broken into our darkness, and the light has shone, and it's still shining this morning. That's where we come to it in chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins with the word nevertheless, and that's a turning point in this great big prophecy. Chapter 8 finishes with darkness and despair. This is as far as man can get without God. And now God breaks in. Nevertheless, I'm going to do something. And it's something amazing. And you follow those glorious verses up to verse 6, where the son is born, that the child is born, the son is given. And here's God's answer. Here's God's salvation. This is the light this morning. But let's do our geography lesson for a moment. Verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What's that all about? Well, this was the area furthest north in Judah. And it was in Israel, it was the first to be smashed by the invading Assyrian armies. And yet it was the region in which 7.5 centuries later, the light first began to shine. And Matthew quotes these verses in his Gospel, chapter 4, verse 12 following. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that moment, Jesus began to preach and to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it was here, in this apparently God-forsaken region, that God came in Christ to be the light of the world. It was here in this place that always bore the brunt of invading armies, that was regularly smashed by foreign powers, that God began to build a new kingdom. And it's a different kingdom. Look at verse 3. There's going to be growth instead of reduction. The nation will be enlarged instead of being reduced. There'll be joy, 3b, instead of anguish of darkness. There'll be victory, 3c. They'll rejoice like men who divide the spoil. It only happens after the victory's been won. When you've beaten the opposition, then you sit down and enjoy the victory celebrations and divide the spoil. That's going to happen, God says. There'll be freedom, verse 4, instead of slavery and bondage. Peace, verse 5, instead of war. It's a picture of mopping up after the battle's been won. And all the rubbish of war, all the litter of war is being thrown into the fire in verse 5. War is over, God is saying. Suddenly, finally, peace has become a reality. But how? Why? Verse 6, 4. Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The light that shone is shining in the greatest gift that the great God has given to this lost, perishing world. A child, a son, a special child, God's one and only Son, sent into the darkness of this world to win salvation for us. And absolutely everything rests on Him. And the government will be on His shoulders. In Greek mythology, a very, very strong man held the world on his shoulders, Atlas. But that's just a myth. In biblical reality, everything rests on the shoulders of this child. The hopes and eternities, history, destiny rests on the shoulders of this child who'll be born, this son who'll be given. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? Not to put so much onto the shoulders of a child. Why didn't God send one of His greatest angels to do this? Why didn't God send Gabriel to do this? Well, because Gabriel couldn't do it. An angel could wipe out the Assyrian army overnight very, very easily. But he couldn't save us. A man had to get us out of the mess that a man, Adam, had taken us into. And yet no man was good enough to do it. Not the greatest of the Old Testament or New Testament saints could do it by themselves. And so God became man. And everything rests on His initially tiny shoulders. But He doesn't fail us. He finally lives the one life that God's been looking for, a perfect, flawless, spotless life. Billions of people before him had failed. Billions after him would fail. But he was perfect. Yet onto his perfect head, God finally places the incalculable weight and debt of our sin. And in the terrible, terrible darkness of Calvary, and it was so dark, the Son and the Father together put away our sin forever and ever. Christ Jesus dies for us under the curse of the law, carrying our sin. He allows the shadow of death to envelop him, but it can't finally consume him because he's too good and he's too strong and he's too faithful. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead and, triumphing over it, leaves it a beaten enemy living on borrowed time. God put every single hope onto Christ. He rested the government onto his shoulders, and Jesus won. And because he won, those blessings of verses 1 through 5, they become realities to us. Light is shining because Christ won. And it's not shining just in Galilee of the Gentiles now, one tiny part of the world. It's shining throughout the world. It's shining in Netley this morning. Light has shone. And it's reaching people who are in darkness, people who up till now have been living their lives under the shadow of death, because Jesus has won. The answer to sin and darkness is Christ, the light of the world. You can join the nation, the family, which is forever growing and increasing. Again, to follow through those blessings from verse 3 onwards. That nation that will never, ever be defeated as you come into Christ's kingdom and receive him as Saviour and Lord. And you can know joy in him, the joy of victory over Satan and sin and death, the joy of eternal life, the joy of a glorious future, the joy of knowing God and experiencing really his love in Christ Jesus, his Son. You turn away from hope, turn away from God, then it's misery. It's just more darkness. You come to him and it's joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. It's the joy of freedom from Satan's doomed kingdom. Freedom from the wretched power of sin. It's peace. Peace with the God that you are at war with. Peace with him through Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again and rules to bring us back to God. God was born as a human child. The Father gave his Son to be our Saviour. And he is the only hope. To go back into chapter 8, he is either our sanctuary, in which we are hiding from the wrath to come, or he is the stumbling block, the point at which we fall. This world has a problem. It's a real problem. It's not the economic problem. Small compared with this. It's not a social problem. It's not a problem in the third world or a problem in countries that are harbouring terrorists. The great problem is a spiritual problem. As a race, we've rejected God. And we're part of that world. We all are. And the consequence is darkness with all that entails. But God has supplied an answer. It's Jesus, the light and life of the world. And you must receive him and trust in him as your only Saviour. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. You can't save me. But Christ can. And he can through his death in our place at Calvary. And that darkness can be consumed through his light and his love. I urge you, as a dying man, talking to dying people, because we're all living under the shadow of death, come to Christ. Trust him. He's the only hope. Bring your sin. He knows what you're like. He knows the failure. He sees it all. Bring it to him. He's come to deal with that. And he alone can deal with it. And he's never, ever turned anyone away, who's come to him in faith and repentance. Ask him to receive you, to save you, to love you, to fill you, to hold you in his mighty hands. Without him, there's darkness, and it gets darker. With him, there's light. And I can say it gets lighter and lighter, till the glories of heaven and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. This is where Christ is taking his kingdom. And he won't fail. He hasn't failed in the past. He can't fail in the present. He won't fail in the future. God put everything onto those tiny shoulders. And he grew and he carried on carrying the government. And he went to Calvary to carry the government on his shoulders. And he lifted the kingdom out of darkness on that great resurrection morning. And he's taken the hopes of the kingdom back to heaven. And he's reigning now over all things till that last great day. Oh, come to this King. Trust him. Believe him. Receive him. You're really going to turn away from him and go back into darkness? Oh, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is on his shoulders. You in his kingdom. Come now this morning. Trust him. Receive him. He won't turn us away. Amen.